Matthew's Gospel. The title of my message is The Treasure. And let's begin reading in verse 44, which we will also end in this morning. You're saying, well, how did you go over? Well, you'll see. You won't see. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you, and I pray now that you would, Lord, help me to be on time, and Lord, that you would help me share your word in a timely fashion and touch the hearts and the lives of your people. And if there be any in our midst that don't know you, God, draw them to yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 13, as we have seen in these stories, Jesus is telling us what God is doing on planet Earth between the first coming, the rejection of Jesus, and the second coming, the return of Jesus, in the time of what is called the Age of Grace or the Church Age. This age of opportunity that was really, to those in the Old Testament and the prophets there, a mystery. Now, it wasn't that it was unspoken of there, but you see, what they expected, what they thought, was when Messiah came, and I'm telling you this again, because you know what? I want you to always remember this, because it helps you understand these stories. They're stuck, you see, in here. Oh yeah, I remember what this is. This is describing that time when Jesus, you know, would die on the cross, and he would be rejected by the Jews, and it's talking about what it would be like until the time he returned, and what was going on planet Earth. I want you to remember that, because it's really the key to understanding these parables. It's the key to explaining these parables to someone, because they thought when Messiah came that immediately he would set up his kingdom, indicated, of course, by the disciples, who they said that who's going to sit on your right hand and who's going to sit on your left. They thought that evil would be done away with right there and right then, and it would be all be over. But you see, that wasn't the case. Jesus says, I'm going to show you a mystery here. Something that the prophets kind of saw. And we have that in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus coming and dying as a lamb led to the slaughter. No sin in him, and yet he paid the price for our sin. You see, and then we read in Psalm 22 exactly how he would pay the price. And there is the picture, of course, that we have of Abraham taking up his son and sacrificing him. And of course, the whole Old Testament has pictures of Jesus here and there suffering and dying, but they didn't get that. They only thought in the realm of kingdoms. And so they had lived under kings. And so now, you know, Jesus is going to come back. When Messiah rather comes, he is going to set up a kingdom. And he did. But it wasn't the kind of kingdom. He told Pilate that, didn't he? If my kingdom were of this world, man, you'd be history, Pilate. He didn't say it just like that, but that's essentially what he said. But my kingdom is not of this world. He talked about a kingdom that he's explaining here to these men, to these people who were hearing his parables. And we have seen the parable about sowing the seed, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the woman who hid the leaven in the meal. And for the most part, up to this point, this picture has kind of got a negative kind of bend to it. Yes, the kingdom of God is here, but listen, as this seed is sown to spread the kingdom, only one in four of the seeds bears fruit. Among the wheat, there are also tares. We saw that the devil plants. So when Jesus goes out and he says his kingdom is, you know, being spread, there's some things that kind of hinder, though, in the midst of this. We talked about the gospel, the mustard seed, and how the gospel and the kingdom becomes a monstrosity, and it becomes outwardly something that's quite impressive when it comes to the kingdom of God in word, you see. But the reality is there are birds camped in the church, in its branches. And this giant kind of kingdom movement is actually got a weakness in it, and that Satan is lodged in it. And then we talk about the meal and the evil influence of leaven that was placed in that meal. And Jesus kind of says, hey, this kingdom's going to look a certain way. A appear a certain way. But listen, all is not well, you see. You've got to be careful when God's kingdom is growing on earth, that it's the real deal. And then in Matthew 13, Jesus, 13:1, he's telling these parables, the first four, by the seaside. It says in verse 1 of 13, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. So these stories would be something that the general population who were listening at that time, along with his disciples, would, you know, kind of hear, some of them understanding and catching on, others of them not understanding. And then in verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, on the inside of the house, the disciples are intimately now with the Lord, and they raised some questions about the parables that he had spoken publicly in this time of intimacy with his disciples. And he answers those things, and then he tells them three additional stories. He tells them a story about a treasure hidden in a field, and we'll talk about this morning. He tells them, and we'll look at this next time together, a story about the merchant who is looking for a pearl of great price. He tells them a story about, it's called the dragnet parable, the net catching all kinds of fish. But for our time this morning, we are going to look at this story, this parable about the man who finds the hidden treasure. And in finding the hidden treasure in this field, he sells everything that he has and buys the field. Now, I believe the common explanation of this parable is not correct. I've read this, I say common because it's in many commentaries. And they explain the meaning of this parable in this way. That the hidden treasure represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That the man represents a sinner who is seeking salvation. That when he finds Christ, the treasure, he sells everything that he has and buys salvation, or to buy that treasure. Now, I think that interpretation incorrect. That said, I'm always growing and learning, and I've interpreted these parables differently previously. And so as they continue to grow, listen, when Jesus says clearly what they are, well, the seed is the word, and he says the hearts, you know, the field, that the seed, different kind of soils it was sown on, and he explains it, the tares and the wheat, and he explains it, and he lays it all out. You know what? Then there's no question. I'm not like scratching my head going, what does he mean? Because he says clearly what these things mean. But there are some, and we are looking at them now, that he shares, but he doesn't go on to expound any on them, causing us to look at them and think a little more and prayerfully study a little more and try and understand what it is that he was meaning by these parables. And in so doing, you know what? I'm not saying that anybody that doesn't agree with me, or that if you agree with what I just shared, the interpretation of the parable is, I have no problem with that. I'm not dogmatic on this. And I, you know, I'm not going to walk around saying, you know what? You can't fellowship here anymore. Like, there's the door, you know, or you're a heretic and we're going to stone you or anything like that. I mean, God forbid, you know, you have the right to be wrong. No, that's of course a joke. But I am encouraged in the scripture, as are you, to study the word, to show ourselves approved, a good workman not needing to be ashamed, to be able to give to every man a reason for the hope that lies in us. So, if I say I don't agree with them, hey, scholars, respect them, appreciate them. But you know what? As I look at it, I'm going to give you the reason I don't agree with them. And then you know what? Hey, you can do what you want with it. It's not like a point of contention where we break fellowship. Listen, think more deeply, pray, you know, more, and ask God for insight, you see, spiritually, and application. And man, I may go, if you share with me, maybe I'll go your way. I mean, I don't know. I just know that this, as I've looked at it, is to me what makes the most sense when it comes to these parables and what I believe the Lord is showing me. Now, the reason that I have a problem with the interpretation that this hidden treasure represents the Lord is, first of all, Jesus Christ is not like a hidden treasure. I mean, think about it. I mean, is there anybody around that, you know, we haven't shared Jesus with? Hopefully. No. And is he hidden from the world corporately? I mean, I think Jesus Christ is one of the most popular persons on the scene of history. Whether these liked or unliked, the fact of the matter is many know about him. So I don't think that he is the hidden treasure. Because he's not hidden. He's not doing a very good job of hiding. And we're not to go hide him. We're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So I don't believe that he's the hidden treasure for that reason. Second of all, if we follow that line of interpreting this, I don't believe that the sinner, the picture then would be that the sinner is seeking the Lord. I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that it's the Lord who seeks us. In fact, the very stated reason that Jesus came was to do what? To seek and to save those who are lost. When we stray away, it says that it's he that knocks on the door of our hearts. It says, come, let me come back into that place. So I don't think that it's a situation where we're seeking the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus is like the good shepherd, and it's the shepherd who seeks the sheep. The sheep don't seek the shepherd. That's the problem. You and I by nature just don't seek the Lord. How do I know this? I'll tell you, long before you ever opened your eyes, the Lord was seeking you, and he'd send this person your way and that person your way and send the message here, and you flipped on the TV there and the radio here, and this person came up to you in the parking lot or whatever at the mall sharing, or they came up to you at some point in the neighborhood. And you know what? God seeking you out. The third thing that I think makes this interpretation difficult for me to follow is it's not the sinner who buys salvation. And that's kind of the way it appears to me. You and I do not buy salvation. We don't have to pay anything to get it. Thank God for that. 2,000 years ago. You see, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious blood on that cross and purchased our salvation. And thus, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he has saved us. We don't earn our salvation. We come as just unworthy, undeserving sinners. And by simple faith, receive Christ. That's why, folks, there's nothing you can do to earn. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be smart enough. You see, to get something from God. I'm so thankful for that. Because then we'd go, well, the reason God chose me. Think what heaven would be like. So why did God choose you? Well, let me just tell you. I just want to share with you the things that are... My self-esteem is high. That's the danger of the teaching of self-esteem. You see, the Bible doesn't teach self-esteem, by the way. The Bible, some say, well, you know, you've got to learn to love yourself so that you can love others. No, that's just the problem. That's what he's saying. Hey, husbands. Hey, guys, listen to me. Kind of tend to have a thick head, so listen. I want you to love your wife like Christ loved the church. For no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So you need to love your wife like you love yourself. What's he saying? The problem is you'll love yourself. If you just love your wife and care for her and think of her needs as much as you think of yourself. In fact, Philippians tells us to esteem the others more than ourselves. Oh, that is not self-esteem. That's the opposite, isn't it? This self-esteem is a trap. Listen, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a slightly dysfunctional person like me. A mistaken, misguided person like me. A mostly good with some few flaws person like me. No, what kind of person are you? You see, a wretch. I don't like that. Well, see, when you come to that conclusion, guess what? Your whole life will change as you come to Christ for salvation, because you'll see your need. God, I'm a wretch. I need help. I can't fix myself. I can't change myself. God, will you accept me? And he says, hey, through my son, I accept you just as you are. Now, I don't want to leave you that way, but I accept you and I love you. And if you'll just open up your heart and respond to me, you know what? I have life, and that more abundantly. You see, that's so important that we realize you can't pay anything. There's nothing you can earn to get right with Christ. So you can't buy salvation. It's already purchased on the cross of Calvary. So now, having kind of set aside that interpretation, you say, okay, Pastor, you bring up some interesting points. What is the meaning of this parable? I think it's a great and wonderful thing as we open it up and unwrap it and discover it. Now, we have simply two elements in this story. Two known things, which are, I believe, in light of its context. And the best commentary on the Bible, by the way, is the Bible. Not anything I write or even anything I say. That's not the best commentary. The best commentary is on the Bible is the Bible. In this story, we have a man who is seeking hidden treasure. In this few words, we have a field. Verse 44 says, there is in this field a treasure, and a man finds it. Now, let's identify the elements of this parable. Who is the man in the story? Well, I believe that's pretty simple. If we just look at the context again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, who has been the man that's been active in all these parables? The sower that went into the field, who was that? Jesus. And so we know the farmer that sowed the good wheat, you see, was of Jesus, of course. We understand that. So the man is none other than Jesus himself. He has been that in the previous meanings in the parable. And so why take and separate it out? Now, I think the field in this story is the world. You say, well, how's that? Well, earlier when Jesus was asked to tell his disciples what the parables mean, well, he said the field is the world. So now why would he say the field is the world a few verses earlier and then change it all up to be something else now? I don't think he did. I think, the correct rule of interpreting this and expositing this is to say, well, has he said this before? Is there some key to what he might mean by field? And so that said, I believe the field is the world. So that leaves us with only one unidentified element. If Jesus is the man seeking the treasure, if the field is the world, then what is this treasure that is hidden in the field? And I'm going to tell you what it is, and we're going to prove it to you from the very story of Jesus here. I personally, along with some others, believe that the field, or the treasure, rather, in the field, is the nation of Israel. And I'm going to tell you why. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, let me, before I share that with you, though, say that if you disagree with me that the treasure is Israel, I'm all right with that. I would agree, there are some who interpret this treasure as the church. Okay, I'm okay with that. I don't have a problem with that. I have more of a problem with the first understanding than that understanding. I can see where you come to that. And there are those that believe that. And that's fine. I think there's a lot more credibility for that. But I believe it's a little more pointed, and I'll tell you why, towards Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give none offense neither to Jew nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God," in 1 Corinthians 10:32. You see, that verse of Scripture really describes for us three groups of people on the earth. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there's the church. The Jews, well, we don't have to wonder who they are. They have a nationality. Of course, they're the nation Israel. The Gentiles are all of those, that's pretty easy too, who are not Jews. So this morning, guess what? If you're not a Jew, guess what you are? You're a Gentile. Okay. And we have many in our midst today. You see, the church of God is all who have been born again into the family of God by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, the church is made up of all people, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. Jesus' death, you see, he tore down that wall in this new family. You see, as Christians, we are neither Jew nor Gentile we may be that by nationality, but you see, we become part of a whole new family. We become part of a whole new nation. We are part of God's born again, lively stones that he is building up as the church. When the Jew receives Christ, he becomes part of the church. When a Gentile receives Christ, he becomes part of the church. But these three groups are three groups God is working with and through on earth right now. God is working in the life of the church. God is working among Gentiles, those who are not believers. God is working among the nation of Israel. So I believe the treasure in the field is the nation of Israel. Now, I want to make, that being said, a statement right at the beginning, because I don't want you to misunderstand. I believe we as believers have the responsibility presently to pray for all people. Amen. We pray for the nation of Israel, but we also pray for our Arab friends. We pray for our Palestinian Christians who have trusted Christ and are going through persecution and difficulty. We pray for those who have come to Christ and for those to come to Christ in the surrounding nations of Israel. But guess what? We are to pray specially for Israel. That doesn't mean that we always agree with everything that Israel does. This country, I believe the blessing attaches to this country, and what we receive by way of blessing is due to the fact that we have been a country that supports Israel. Because we have been a Christian nation in the sense that we have Judeo-Christian, we're long past that now, but in our roots we had Judeo-Christian ethics, you see. So we've always, as a country, supported the nation of Israel. We as the church are called to pray to Abraham. It was said, "I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you." And so we continue to pray for those people in the other nations, but especially for Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. You see, there's something particular about the nation of Israel that we have to understand if we're going to understand what God is doing on the earth presently. You see, and I'm going to give you three things. I want you to take note if you're taking note. Number one, I want to talk to you about Israel's favor. There's something about Israel. The favor of God is on the nation Israel. I believe, again, it's the treasure in the field here in our parable. You say, well, do you have anything that backs that up? Well, he's talking to the disciples, Jewish believers, who were students and scholars of the Old Testament. They'd studied it. Psalm 135, verse 4, if you're taking note, write this down. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar," note the word, "treasure." You see, they knowing that psalm, when he said treasure, huh? Click, treasure, treasure. Yeah. Yeah, that's us. You see, the Lord's peculiar treasure. And indeed it is. A treasure that is hidden in the field of the world, God's chosen people. God chose Israel, as I've already stated, back in the days of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God said, "Of you have I known of all of the nations of the earth." God chose the nation of Israel to be a special people for Him. He had a special plan for them as a people with special purpose. Someone has said, "How odd that God would choose the Jews." Yes. Perhaps, but He did. And He's given them special advantages and privileges. Paul's clear about that, who was a Jew himself in Romans 9 in the opening verses. It shows some of the special treasures that God has given to the nation of Israel. He talks about His Jewish brethren, and in verse 3 of that chapter in Romans 9, He said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's Israel. Obviously. Verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption," they were adopted, "and the glory," God displayed His glory in that nation, "and the covenants," He made His promises to them initially, "and the giving of the law," He gave the law to Israel, "and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Now, all of these things were advantages Paul is delineating here in Romans 9 to the Jews, God's chosen people, called His treasure in Psalm 135. And you say, "Pastor, you never make a doctrine on one scripture." You're right. So let's get the next one. Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice," God talking to Israel, He says, "indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Keep that statement in mind. God said to Israel, "You are a peculiar treasure over all of the nations of the earth, and all the earth is mine." You see, God is saying He has a special interest in this earth. Listen, the more that we have learned about the universe, guess what? The larger the universe has become. I wonder how many scientists or astronomers thought, "We send this Hubble up and we'll get to the end of this. We send it up. No mountain higher than that one, right? Orbiting the earth." And guess what? We're discovering things, amazing, radical things. And guess what we've discovered in all of our discoveries? That we're the stars, just like the Lord said, like the grains of sand. I mean, but He says, "I've got them all named." And He knows all of them. But they're like the sand. I mean, we're looking out there now and our minds are boggled by the immensity and the enormity and even the violence of the universe. So much out there that, you know, people look and they say, "Hey, when we look at our planet in light of the expanse of the universe as we see it presently, and we have not got to the end, we are of relatively little importance." I mean, it's a giant universe. There are some people who say they are just a small speck, that we are just a small speck in the whole universe, that we're totally insignificant in comparison and don't really matter at all. In fact, one skeptic put it this way. He says, "Our Earth is a fifth-rate planet revolving around a tenth-rate sun in a forgotten corner of the universe." I would agree, except here's where the exception is. God has chosen this earth, and He is especially interested in this tenth rate sun solar system, and in particular this tiny little planet among the planets called Earth. God chose one spot to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. and it was to planet Earth, making us unique in that sense. The very fact that we have been created by an awesome and powerful God, who has got a wonderful design. He put the planets in their places and hung the stars on nothing. He hung the earth on nothing. He's put it all together in us, just the right distance from the sun, just the right tilt to sustain life, just the right speed, you see, for the world to spin, to sustain life. God planned it all. Why? Because He has a plan and a purpose for you. He created it all for you and me to enjoy fellowship with Him. Don't you remember? That's why Adam and Eve were set in the Garden of Eden. He created this beautiful place so that He could walk and just have fellowship with His people, because He loved them so much. God says one day He's going to do something special on this earth. What's that? Well, one of these days, for instance, God says, I'm going to display all My glory on it. I'm going to manifest My power and My glory and rule and reign on the earth. And one day that is going to happen. Physically. No more violence, Satan bound, in the millennial reign. The nation of Israel gave a preview of God's purpose and plan. The days of King David and Solomon, we got just a little glimpse of God's plan to put His glory and establish His kingdom on earth. In fact, so wonderful was that kingdom, you know, and that the people in the world, that the Queen of Sheba came, who didn't know God or hear about God, and she had heard about the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. And so she came one day to visit Solomon, and her words, listen, I'd heard, but the half has not been told me. The awesomeness of God, what God has done in Israel here, you see. And God intended for the nation of Israel to be a source of blessing for all the nations of the earth. Think for a moment of all the Jews who have contributed to the world. That's not to minimize anyone else, but there are many Jews. When you think of astronomy, Sir William Herschel, a Jew, discovered the first planet. William Berg, a Jew, was the first man to map the mountains of the moon. Think about the field of medicine. Jonas Salk, a Jew, developed the vaccine which stamped out polio. Joseph Goldberger, a Jew, laid the foundation for the science of nutrition. Simon Baruch, a Jew, was the first to successfully operate for appendicitis. Think about the world of invention. Herman Jones, a Jew, developed synthetic rubber. And we're all glad for that, right? They're all sitting out there. Our cars are all on it. Okay? And then there are many other Jews. Albert Einstein, a Jew, of course, developed atomic research. Alexander Graham Bell, a Jew, invented the telephone. See, God has marvelously blessed this earth through His hidden treasure in the field, the Jews. God intended them to be a channel, however, not a reservoir, but a channel for blessing to the earth. Israel was like a treasure hid in the field. The second thing I want you to see in this is Israel's failure. Yes, God favored Israel, but Israel failed when Jesus came to the earth. Guess what? When He knew exactly where He was coming, He came to the right continent, to the right nation and country. He came to the right village. He was born in Israel. He conducted His ministry among the people of the nations of Israel. And for 3.5 years, God uncovered this treasure that had been covered up. Because the people were living in disobedience and unbelief. The temple was filled with corruption. The priests were corrupted. The people were poor and miserable. They had no prophets. They had no power. They had no purpose. And Jesus came and He began to teach like none other had taught. He began to do miracles like no one had seen. And for a brief period of time, Israel again became that uncovered treasure. What was the response to this king? Did they come to the king and submit themselves to Jesus? No. Matthew 13 earlier, verses 14 and 15 say that the people's heart waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes were closed when Jesus came. They shut their ears, they didn't respond. They would not hear, they closed their eyes, they would not see. And so Israel, that treasure of God, became covered once again. That's why Jesus said, your kingdom is left unto you desolate. He longed to gather them. He desired to gather them, but they said no. So he said, fine. And he says, your kingdom is desolate. Covered them back up. Now notice what the man in this story does. Once he finds the treasure in the field, that's Israel's favor. And then then it says, when he finds it, he hides it, he covers it over again. And Israel is basically presently in unbelief right now. But for the joy, the potential, it says that he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. What's he do? He lays down his life on the cross and he buys the field. The field. The treasure is still hidden in it. You see, he didn't buy the treasure. He bought the field that the treasure was in, which speaks of Israel's future. Israel's favor, Israel failed, but God's not done with them yet. They have a future. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 says, has God forsaken his people Israel? God forbid. Man covers over that treasure, buys the field. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, that's what he did. He purchased, you see, the title deed of the earth back that had been forfeited by Adam. You see, and in breaking the law of God, in sinning, he died. You see, as in Adam, all die. The Bible says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why? Because he died on that cross. And one day, although we don't see it presently, he is going to return to planet Earth. He is going to unroll that scroll, the title deed of the earth that he has already purchased. He's not yet possessed it in the sense that he's actually, taken full control over it and done away with evil. But he's purchased the deed. He's going to get the world ready for that in the tribulation period. When then Israel will be uncovered at the end there, when the Antichrist sets up his image to be worshipped, they'll get it. They'll finally get it. And then he'll return to the nation and he'll rule and reign along with us for 1,000 years, and the world will finally submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What happens to our Jewish friends today? God calls them to be saved. God calls them to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. Jew, Gentile, presently, you know what? We are called to get out this message. The Bible says in Romans 10 verse 13, for whoever, that includes everybody, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're an Arab, if you're a Jew, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Muslim, if you're from Japan, if you're from India, it doesn't matter what your background. What matters is that you come to Christ and you can have your sin forgiven and you can have the hope of heaven. And that's the only way, by the way, you can get to heaven. There is no other way. I'm thankful for that message, man. I get to proclaim it and see people's lives changed. I get the privilege of just doing this. And man, I run into you guys sometimes at the mall, or I'll run into you at Costco or something, or Target, and you'll say, hey pastor, just wanted to let you know, man, what God has done in my life. I gave my life to the Lord a couple years ago at your church, and my marriage was a disaster, and things were a mess in my life, and then I just gave my life to Christ, and I just want you to know, I've been growing in the Lord and studying His Word, and I'm plugged into the men's study and the women's study, and I come to the Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and man, I try to get there every time the doors are open, and I'm growing, and God has done so much in me. He's changed me so radically. That's what God does. And it doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your race or your background, you see. Paul said to these Jewish, believers he was talking about in Rome, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery. Listen, the time of the Gentiles, this blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Paul's very clear. I don't want you to think that I am done with the Jews. Paul was not a preterist. He's not saying I'm done with the Jews. He's not saying everything is past. He's saying, listen, Israel is not done yet. God has taken because of their rejection and now opened up a way for you, Jew, Gentile, whatever, for anyone who wants to come. And so we come today in that way. It doesn't really matter what nationality you are. But the day is coming when the fullness of Gentiles shall come. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Let me just tell you, it's when that last person in this age of the church, this age of grace, that last person who is a non-believer, another word for Gentile, says, you know, somebody gives a gospel message somewhere, sometime on planet Earth, and I believe the time is near. And that person raises her hand, that person comes and prays the prayer and gives their life to Jesus Christ. And as soon as that happens, all the church, those that God desires to be saved, all those that are going to be part of the church, it's done. The last person has come. And the times of the Gentiles is done. You see, then that happens. And when that person says amen, in concurrence with that amen, I believe the Bible teaches that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we are alive and remain shall be caught up in heaven to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I, for one, am looking forward to that. So, that's it. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You're religious, but that won't do it. Come to church, but you need to come to Christ. Recognize you got problems. Hey, Jesus wants to forgive you, and He wants to change your life. And you may be that last person that's holding us up. So I got a double reason for telling you that. I want you to go to heaven because I'm looking forward to going to heaven. And I know if you get busy, then guess what? I might get there sooner. In fact, we all will. That's why we preach. We want to see people go to heaven because we long for heaven in our hearts. The problem today is a lot of us get caught up with the stuff on earth that can never satisfy. We're so strapped and stuffed with the stuff on earth. And the Lord's saying, hey, you come to me. This morning, if you haven't done that, you know what? Don't walk out of here today without taking advantage of this opportunity. Let's pray.